Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I would expressly invite you to keep your Bibles open as well. We'll start in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. It's not going to be on the screens, but we'll be going over to the book of Genesis in a little while, spending some time there before returning back to Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible open on your lap, it's going to be the best way to kind of navigate where we're going. And if you can't do that, maybe because you have a little one on your lap, I totally understand. In that case, you could just listen. And so we're going to be starting in Ephesians chapter 5. The sermon this morning is focused on verses 31 and 32, though we will begin our scripture reading at verse 29. It'll be on page 1162, I believe, on the Bibles that are in your pews there. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord, and again we say, thanks be to God. As you'll recall, we've been discussing Paul's instructions for husbands and wives in the latter parts of chapter 5. In discussing this relationship between husband and wife, Paul has been using a repeated metaphor. He keeps coming back to it. And that is the union and the relationship between husband and wife is like the union and the relationship between Christ and the church. And so last Sunday, we saw that Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that in so doing, they will see this is nothing less than doing themselves a favor or giving themselves a blessing. And then at verse 28, we read, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then we arrive at our text this morning. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul moves his focus from responsibilities or duties of a husband and of a wife to the particular responsibility they both have to, in a manner of speaking, depart from their family of origin and to found a new household, to leave and cleave, to use the old language as some call it. And this part of our sermon series has been I hope, insight into the love of Jesus. That's been the main target I've been trying to hit. That's what the text is about, the love between Christ and his church. Okay, that's what marriage is meant to put forth, to image forth, to symbolize, and to be. And so I will say again, with some apologies, but not too many, that a lot of this part of the series, some of it sounds, I admit, like sanctified marriage advice, I hope rooted in biblical wisdom, that we will all grow from, all rejoice in, all come to see what God has designed to be good. Now, I want to say that this sermon, probably more so than any other, I'll be making broad observations that are going to leave you with a lot of what I like to call BWA questions, which is, but what about, okay? But what about this? But what about that? What about this scenario, that situation? It is the nature of preaching that I can't and won't hit every marriage that fits or maybe with difficulty fits into the teaching. So if you feel that your situation presents a unique difficulty to the instruction this morning, let's talk this week, okay? Here in these two verses, I want you to see, though, at least three things. First, the good design of God. Okay, that's going to take us over to Genesis 2 for a bit. Second, the call to form a new thing, okay? Husband shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. This is a new thing God is forming. So the good design of God, the call to form a new thing, and the high mystery of it all. Paul calls it a mystery, right? So the first point, the good design of God. As many of you know very well, the story of mankind, the whole story of mankind, begins with a spectacular act of God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 2, verses 5 through 8. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Here's our important part. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So God forms Adam from the ground, from the dirt. And he gives him a home. He puts him in a garden. From there, Adam is given a mission. Okay? Adam is given a mission, and it has three parts. Let's look at that. So if you look at verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's the end of verse 9. If you would, jump down to verse 15. Because in between we have a lot of geographic details about Eden's location. And then in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to," here's the first bit of the mission, "to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," here's the next part, "you may surely eat of every tree of the garden," here's the third part, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you will surely die." So Adam is given a mission. It includes a task, a blessing, and a commandment. Task, work and keep the garden. Blessing, every tree is yours. Commandment, accept the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that tree. And then we come to verse 18. "Then, after that," after those things, "the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Don't forget the context. In the previous verses, Adam has been given a mission. And right after that, right after the giving of the mission, the Lord God says, not good for you to be alone. This is important. The creation of woman came after Adam was charged with a mission. He's been given a task. He's been given a blessing. He's been given a commandment. God says, therefore, in light of that, Adam needs a helper. A helper for what? Well, for the mission that he's just been given. That's the context. Adam needs a helper fit to assist him in those three things. Fit to assist him in the task, fit to share in the blessing, fit to help him keep the commandment. Okay? So God's provision of a woman for Adam was not merely sentimental. It was, to use a newer word, missional. Adam was not given a wife because he was lonely. Adam was given a wife because he was outnumbered. He couldn't accomplish the mission alone. God's gift of the woman wasn't merely sentimental. It was tactical. So what happens? No helper is found among the creation, so God creates woman. Look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So Adam, while under divine anesthesia, is cut open. Now the text doesn't say that specifically, but it does say that the Lord closed the place back up, which would imply the place had been ripped open. "And from man he made woman. God then oversees the first wedding ceremony. He brings her to the man. Her heavenly maker gives her away." How does Adam respond? This is my favorite part of the story. He breaks out into joyful poetry. Okay, if you've got your Bible open to Genesis 2:23, you'll notice it goes into a verse format like the Psalms. "And the man said, at last," right? That's how you're to read that. "Finally, yeah, this is the one. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The gift of the woman was not merely sentimental. I've said that. Neither was it devoid of romantic glory. Here's Adam seeing his wife for the first time. He says, at last, and he breaks out into poetry. And ever since then, it has been the impulse of the sons of Adam to break into poetry when they are overcome by the beauty of a woman. Every man leaning up against a tree, strumming a guitar, trying to find something that rhymes with strands of auburn hair, okay, is imitating first Adam before the fall. And then, a very interesting addition to the story, the next verse, relevant to our verse this morning. Therefore, given all that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Now notice that word, therefore. Its connection is not obvious. You know, what do you mean, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother? There aren't even fathers and mothers yet. Right? The first man and the first woman have not yet become parents. So who are you talking about? Well, obviously, this part of the story is looking forward to a future day. A future, therefore, a future practice, a future, you might even say, custom and tradition, but also a command. What you need to see here is what this means, given the context, is that Adam's at last rings out into eternity. This God-designed union between man and woman is astonishingly glorious and powerful. That this moment between man and woman, if I can put it this way, belongs to man and woman. The Adam and Eve moment is meant to be repeated for the rest of eternity, and it is the spectacular inheritance of every husband and wife. They don't share it with anyone else. The two of them form a new person. The two become one flesh, and therefore they form a new household together, quite and altogether distinct from their households of origin. So marriage, what that means is that marriage is not a piece of blob being added to the old blob. It is a distinct and new union, a distinct and new household. Now that we have our feet on that footing, on that ground of Genesis 2, head back over to Ephesians 5 and be mindful that Paul repeats this command to husbands and wives in our text that we've been walking through. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and to the church. And so this brings us to our second point, a new household. We saw God's design in Genesis 2. Let's now see what Paul is doing with it in Ephesians 5. God says that a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall. Now, some have asked when reading this, does that mean that the command is only for husbands? He will leave his father and mother. She may leave her father and mother if she feels like it. And the answer is no, of course not. If the husband is the head of the wife, then when he leaves, she will follow. This is why a man leaves and a woman is given away. But always remember that God gives commands because he's aware of our temptations. Keenly so, far more than we are. So when God says, therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and so on, it is because after the two become one, all the power of hell is invested in ripping the two apart. And that makes sense if you think about it. If it is true that marriage is God's favorite picture of Christ and the church, it follows then that your enemy, the devil, will be highly invested in crippling marriages. Do I mean divorce? Maybe. Or maybe he'll just make it ineffectual and miserable and dysfunctional. That's a sweet consolation prize. But in order to do that, he has to split your loyalty. He will work hard to introduce some sort of rift or division between the two of you and to sustain it and to feed it, to water it, if you like. He's known you your whole life, your enemy has. So it's probably going to be some weakness in you or felt need in you or dream in you or wound in you that he uses. He's very crafty like that. So, how do we apply that? Well, again, we hear commands as in part, as addresses to our weaknesses. So that means, husbands, here's your temptation. Instead of loving your wives, you will be tempted to love many, many other things more. Your work, your prestige, you will chase after the things that make you feel respected and powerful. And you will be highly tempted to invest your love in those things, which is a twisting of how God made you and the mission he gave you. Wives, instead of submitting to your husband, you will be tempted to submit to anything else if you feel like it grants you love. It might be that you submit to all of the demands of motherhood, which are good, right? but at the expense of a connection with your husband. You know, it's the kids need me, he can fend for himself. You might submit to your own private dreams or visions of what you think your marriage should have been like, which can be very poisonous. Or if you work outside the home, there may be temptations attendant to that as well. Simply put, the devil knows how you're wired. He knows it better than you. He knows exactly how to set you up so that you'll get played. And there are many of his attacks you'll see coming. That's the good news. So guard yourself accordingly. That's for everybody in the room. That's for all of us, not just married couples. Your enemy knows you. He knows your weak spots. He has plans to tempt you accordingly. So try to see that coming. But the one thing many do not see coming, and by the way, let me say parenthetically, I didn't mean for this to land on Mother's Day, it just did, okay? So here we are, we're going to talk about a hard thing. One thing many do not see coming is a failure to leave your old family household in order to be fully given to the mission of your new household. Remember what we saw in Genesis 2. God made for Adam a wife after he'd given Adam a mission. Adam did not come to Eve and ask her what they should do next. Eve was given to Adam as a helper for the mission he was already on. This is why the start of a courtship or dating relationship between a man and a woman is, generally speaking, a fantastic interruption into her life. She might well have a job, have goals, she's being productive to the glory of God, thanks be to God, that's all well and good, and a man comes along and says, "Can I interest you in this mission? Will you come with me? Will you follow me into this work together?" This is why, let me address something else, this is why some men are single for longer than they ought to be, and they're wondering why they can't find a good woman. It's because you're not on a mission in any meaningful sense. Right? "Well, I don't have to be in any direction in my life, Pastor Brian. She'll just like me for me, and that'll be enough." That's Disney talking, brother. Get yourself a new catechism. And please note I said some men. I know plenty of young men pursuing a mission with all faithfulness, and you just haven't found her yet. Because, well, for any kinds of reasons. It could be because the modern dating and courtship scene is a train wreck. Do not despair and do not grow weary in searching or in praying. But back to the point. A temptation that confronts many men and women. Let me speak to women first. Temptation that confronts many women is the desire to say to a husband, potential husband or actual husband, "I'll have your love, but not your mission. I'll have your fatherhood for my kids. I'll have your labor for my provision. I'll have your strength for my safety, but I will not follow you into the mission and vision that you have for us." And this can take many forms. One of the more common ways it happens is that she makes her own plans or stays attached to the old household vision that maybe mom and dad had for her. And most couples don't see this coming if it happens because it doesn't feel like a threat. It feels like home. What could feel more natural than home? But that's why I said this is the establishment of a new household, not a piece of blob thrown onto the old blob. And this can sometimes be hard. You know why? Because you love the fifth commandment, as you should, right? Honor your father and your mother. And so for all of your years, right, mom and dad have been a part of your life. They've shepherded you through, guided you through every endeavor. Their wisdom has seen you through all the hardships and terrors. So this is no different, right? Marriage can be hard. Mom and dad will be there to guide me through every second of it, right? No. I think this is especially scary for a lot of young people starting out. Because let's be honest. Again, let me talk to ladies. Let's be honest, ladies. When you start out in marriage, when you start out, he's cute and all, but he's got nothing on your dad, right? Like, your dad beats him in almost every area of life, like wisdom, money, experience, know-how, foresight, right? And so that's probably why God spells this out for us. The calling to leave and cleave. Now, can you overdo this? Can you take leave and cleave and inflate it into something harmful? Yes. I'm not saying that when you get married, you have a divine responsibility to banish your family to the outer periphery of life. That can actually be its own form of fifth commandment disobedience. It's very common today, actually, for my generation, for some in my generation, to totally flee the fellowship of extended family. And that can be its own kind of ugly disobedience. So what are we talking about? Well, as in, you can inflate it to unhelpful extremes. I remember back during my college years, it was actually not uncommon to hear of a young couple getting married and then moving several hundred miles away from their family. And their only reason was, leave and cleave, right? That's what we're supposed to do. God said so. I would say, there's some silliness that has entered in there. The command to leave and cleave is not a command that 4 days after the honeymoon you have to pack your bags and head for Charlotte, North Carolina, or what have you. In fact, there is great blessing in living close to extended family. I can testify. But you're not like living on a compound together, not spending every single day together. Proverbs says that if your neighbor is over at your house too much, the friendship's going to spoil. And so apply that principle. Set some boundaries. We love seeing you today. It was so great. We'll see you again tomorrow and the day after that. maybe next week. Right? It's wise and good to set boundaries. But as you set out together, you have to be aware of the temptations and dangers. There are just temptations and dangers. Codependency, overbearingness, sometimes it's innocent, sometimes not. Where family can insert themselves where they ought not be. And so there should be plenty of aspects. If you're wondering, how do we sort of run a test on this? Well, there should be plenty of aspects of your marriage and household that are only between the two of you. By ignorance or by divergence, here's what I mean. By ignorance, meaning everybody else is ignorant of it because you haven't told them. Right? There should be intimate trust between a man and his wife because there are parts of their relationship known to the two of them and not to anybody else. Especially not family. If real trouble persists, perhaps it gets disclosed to pastors, elders, or counselors. Because as much as they love you, family cannot be objective. If the two of you are at odds about something, brothers, men, she should never feel like she is arguing with both you and your mother. Somebody said amen. Oh boy. Yeah. Ladies, he should never feel that he is arguing with both you and your mother. Those are things that are yours. There are things in your marriage that are yours by ignorance. That is, nobody else knows about them. Also by divergence. That is, you should invest in family traditions. You don't have to totally reinvent. It's not a hard break with your families. You're not despising your heritage. Plenty of old, joyful traditions will be repeated and be reinvigorated. But you are also recognizing that the two have become one. There's a third household here, not merely an addition. So maybe you got to work that out. How does that work in your family's practice? Well, sometimes we'll spend Thanksgiving here, sometimes there, sometimes our own kitchen and dining room. Sometimes we'll do Christmas here, and so on. You can work things like that out. We'll be joyfully connected to our family, joyfully, meaningfully connected to our family. And we will diverge at points because the two have become one. This can be especially true when there's theological divergence or if one of you comes, or if both of you, frankly, come from an unbelieving family. That's when things can get a little more tricky. There's going to be a lot of divergence there out of necessity. There's going to be disagreements expressed, right, over how you're raising your children or what your kids are allowed to do or not allowed to do. That's okay. You plan for that, you budget for that. You take reality seriously, you get on the same page. And when the time comes, you will, as respectfully as you can, with all the love you can muster, say, yeah, we're doing things differently here. And pray the Lord blesses it. So that when the day comes, when you might have an unbelieving person in your extended family say, well, we still think you're weird, but goodness, your marriage is really strong and seems happy. Goodness, your kids are great, right? Those are noble things to aim for, so aim for them. The most important thing to realize, though, again, is that a new household has been made by God. It's going to look different from either of the households of origin, If you're bringing red to the party, she's bringing blue, it's going to be purple, right? Again, I'm not saying it should by default be despising the households of origin. That is not what I am saying. Please don't hear me say that. In many cases, that would be its own violation of the fifth commandment. And there is, again, by the way, a lot of that out there today, and Christians should not be adding to it. You should be a new household, but the soil on which you plant that flag should not be bitter hatred of your own family. That's its own sinful mess. But when a wife joins a husband's mission, she joins his mission, right? Not a reenactment of the other mission. So this leaving and cleaving is God's good design. It's the formation of a new household. Those were the first 2 points. And finally, Paul calls it a high mystery. A mystery. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is, to be honest, the bigger point, the biggest point of the whole thing. The whole text. This is the most central reason why Paul brings up the Genesis 2 moment. Because he's trying to say, is this not what Jesus did? To paraphrase the passage, listen, Paul's saying, marriage is the picture of Christ in the church. Therefore, a man must leave. He must go out. He must go get the girl. Because that is what Jesus did. Now, one thing I have not yet mentioned up until now is that there are two ways to leave your father and your mother, right? One way is to leave, to set out, either in marriage or in the callings of adulthood prior to marriage, right? College, getting a job, getting your own place, all of that. With mom and dad's blessing, with bright hope for your future. And the other is to be thrown out or to be abandoned. To leave the first way is to leave under blessing. To leave the second way is to leave under a curse. And the gospel we proclaim is that Jesus Christ was the perfect son of his perfect father, and he left his father under a blessing. Under the blessing in charge of the father, he left and came to save us and endure the full curse of the father's abandonment. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The son endured the curse of fatherlessness. Now I ask you, church, is that a curse that confronts our land? The son endured the curse of fatherlessness so that he could restore all the lost boys back to their heavenly father. That they might learn from him and have a home and a family for themselves. But how? How could the son leave the father? How could the father abandon? How could there be forsakenness within the Holy Trinity? How could it be that just as Father Adam's side was ripped open to form Eve, so our covenant head, Jesus Christ, had his side ripped open that he might form for himself a bride forever? How could this be? How could it be that we're joined to him? How could it be that Christ has become one with sinners like us? This mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. The glorious mystery is that Christ is more one with his bride than any human marriage in the history of the world. Think of the best marriage you've ever seen. The happiest, most delightful, most warm, most joy-filled, most trust-filled marriage you've ever seen. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Jesus means to make us more one with him than that. This is why he came, to be united to us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It should make you marvel. And when husbands and wives put Jesus Christ on display in their marriage, in their household, the world will marvel. We want others to say of our marriage, the love between Jesus and his church, it's like that, only better. which is what he will equip you for. Humble yourself and pursue it. So husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And every day that you do, the wedding feast of heaven moves a little closer. So what is your marriage proclaiming? Is it this glory? It can be. You were made for it. You were made for it. And you have a Savior who is for you in it. So go and practice it. Proclaim it. And let us all, regardless of our station or marital status, celebrate the goodness and glory of God in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, we ask for help with these things. We thank you for your word, for the way that it corrects us, for the way that it causes us to rejoice, for the way that it fills us with hope. I pray indeed that these words would do that and more for all who have heard this sermon, that it would be a great encouragement to them not to put their trust or their hope even in the glorious institutions and things you've made like marriage, but rather to put their hope in Jesus, who has loved his church with holy love, who has undergone all of the abandonment of the Father, so that all that is left for us is a seat at the table. And so, as your adopted children, we lift up our thanks, and together we say, Amen.